So we're going to continue this morning in Romans 6. And I didn't bring this up last week, but I might need to this week, because here again we're going to see how Paul uses the principle or the example or illustration of slavery to describe the principles he wants to teach today. And so I don't want you to get upset by the frequent references to slavery. Most Americans think or have been taught that slavery is an American institution, or at the very least, our great national shame. And of course, in many ways, and to many people, it was our great national shame. But this morning, when you hear the word slavery or slave, I want you to think beyond the rather short and recent history of the United States. We're here talking about the first century world. Paul wrote Romans in AD 57. And it is estimated that the population of Rome in the first century was roughly one-third slaves. So vast was the slave population that a suggestion came up that slaves should wear a particular style of clothing or uniform. But it was abandoned because it would reveal to them their numerical strength, and they feared some type of revolt. Moreover, many of the freemen in Rome had once been slaves. So it's very likely that more than one half of the church in Rome to whom Paul is writing either were or had been enslaved. So there was not a member in this church who was not keenly aware of the implications of what Paul was saying, starting back in verse 16 when he began talking about slaves and continuing on this morning. Well, Cody read to you a pretty long passage, but today we're going to focus on a little bit shorter one out of that group. So I'll direct your attention back to chapter 6. We're going to study today from verses 19 to 22. Romans 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity into lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 6. Obviously, we'll finish it next week. And it's the end of a very important chapter dealing with the Christian life. Because, well, let me just put this again in front of you. We mentioned this back when we started, that this chapter is a bit of a parenthesis, which we mentioned that when we started verse 6. It's a parenthetical statement sort of inserted into Paul's narrative here. And so is Romans 7. Paul had been talking about the permanent nature of salvation. This was the theme of chapter 5. And it's the dominant note of chapter 8. But here in the middle, we have chapters 6 and 7, in which Paul takes time to explore the errors of people who would say, on the one hand, if salvation by grace of God in Jesus Christ is a sure thing, and if I cannot lose it, why should we not go on living a life of sin? We'll be saved anyway. And on the other hand, they might say, if we are saved by the grace of God, apart from the Old Testament law, why shouldn't we be lawless? So in the verses immediately preceding these verses today, in the last couple of weeks, we've learned that the apostle answered the first question by showing that being a Christian means being delivered from the slavery of sin, so that we might become willing slaves of God. And we noted that in that, slavery to God is the only place we find true freedom. We cannot go on serving the old master. In fact, to think like that is deadly. F.F. Bruce says, to make being quote-unquote under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. And what this means really is that being a Christian and not being a Christian are two mutually exclusive categories. So once we have passed from the unbelieving state and become a Christian, we have no choice but to go forward as a Christian, to go forward in the Christian life, which means serving God in holiness. John Stott puts it like this: here then are two completely different lives, lives totally opposed to one another, the life of the old self and the life of the new. They are what Jesus termed the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. Paul calls them two slaveries. By birth, we are slaves of sin. By grace and faith, we have become slaves of God. The slavery of sin yields no return except a steady moral deterioration and finally death. The slavery of God yields the precious return of sanctification and finally eternal life. The argument of this section then is that our conversion, this act of yielding or surrender to God, leads to a status of slavery, and slavery involves obedience. That's John Stott. I mean, Paul has been using the analogy of slavery to make his point. And in verse 19, he alludes to the fact that he's using illustrations or analogies to help them understand. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. The New American Standard says, because of the weakness of your flesh. So they may have trouble understanding these principles of God, so he's going to explain them to them in terms they can understand, like slavery, which was commonplace in the Roman Empire. The point Paul is making is that in life, in our lives, you and me both, and everyone else, we must serve either of two masters. Either we must serve sin or we must serve God. There is no neutral ground. It is very possible for you to be sitting next to a slave and not realize it. It is also possible that the person sitting next to you is sitting next to a slave. Some people are enslaved to their work. They have only one abiding allegiance in life, and that is the job. It is the job where they live out their slavish obedience. Some people are enslaved to things, to possessions. All their waking thoughts are given to taking care of what they have or dreaming of how they can acquire more. Other people are enslaved to habits which dominate their existence. The examples of these habits are limitless. The ill-tempered are slaves to their temper. The sensual are slaves to their bodies. You see, we obey the things that enslave us. And so here, Paul is applying this principle spiritually. This is his main point. But do we really believe it? This is how Paul opens verse 16. Do you not know? If we understood it and really believed it, would we sin as frequently or as easily as we sometimes do? Would we take sin lightly and as casually as we often do in this life? What Paul has been describing in these verses is called the doctrine of the two ways, which we find throughout the Bible. Two ways. All of humanity serves under one of two slaveries. Either, according to Paul, sin which leads to death, or to obedience which leads to righteousness. Two ways. The best known statement of it in the words of Jesus are recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. The last section of that sermon lists a series of contrasts among which choices are to be made. We have two gates which lead to two roads. We have two trees and there are two types of fruit. We have two houses with their two foundations. The part regarding the two ways is in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see, the point is that a person can be on only one of these two roads, because the roads are entirely different and they lead in opposite directions. And the classic statement, I think, of this doctrine of the two ways can also be found in Psalm chapter 1. It contains these same points that Paul is making here in Romans 6. Psalm 1 describes two different categories of people, the wicked and the righteous. In this, we see a progression within each of these categories. On the one hand, there's the progression in wickedness. In verse 1, it says always, blessed is the man who does not. But we're going to talk about the ones who do. Does that make sense to you? If blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, there are some men who do walk in the counsel of the wicked. And that's the people we're going to talk about now, the wicked. So the first category begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then it proceeds to those who stand in the way of sinners. And finally, to those who sit in the seat of scoffers. Can you see the progression? In other words, what is going on here is these people are becoming increasingly settled in their ungodliness and their practice of it. Moreover, Psalm 1 says that these lives bear no fruit. They are barren plants. In verse 4, it says the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. But on the other hand, there's a progression in godliness here. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the righteous man's delight is in the law of the Lord. And it produces, or he rather, produces lasting fruit. It says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then finally, when we get to verses 5 and 6, we see the ends of these two types of people. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, that is, the company of the righteous in heaven. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the end for the righteous is eternal life. The end for the wicked is judgment. So hopefully you can see that this is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 as he contrasts these two types of people. Though Paul's slavery analogy does not speak of scoundrels collecting by the gates of the city or chaff being scattered around by the wind, he doesn't refer to the slaves of God as trees, fruit trees, but he does describe two different pathways. The first path starts with slavery to sin. It's the condition into which all of us are born, for none of us is born righteous. Sin is our cruel master, and it drives us along mercilessly. By ourselves, we are unable to escape this harsh tyranny of sin. This leads, according to verse 19, to impurity and to lawlessness. The NIV says, ever-increasing lawlessness. Impurity here refers to sin as it affects the individual. It means some type of personal defilement, sexual sins, absence of chastity. Wickedness here is basically the violation of either divine or human laws. Robert Haldane says that the former refers principally to the pollution, the other to the guilt of sin. But what's interesting to me is this wickedness is progressive, as we saw. In fact, the Greek text is particularly suggestive at this point. In verse 19, it reads that you have yielded your members slaves, it says literally, to wickedness unto wickedness. In other words, sin is a downhill path. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. In Psalms 1, we see that those who begin by walking in the counsel of the wicked soon find themselves standing in the way of sinners and eventually sitting in the seat of scoffers. And the end of this destructive path is death. And we saw last week how Paul mentions this death three times in this section of Romans, verse 16, verse 21, and verse 23. And of course, here we don't mean physical death, because even the righteous will experience physical death. It means the full penalty of sin, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. That is the first path, slavery to sin. The second path starts with slavery to God, which God accomplishes in us and which is actually freedom. This path leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to sanctification in verse 19. These words parallel the principle that impurity leads to more lawlessness, and it describes the contrary experience of these two paths. Righteousness in this context means primarily righteous acts. And sanctification, or the King James Version and the NIV Version use holiness, is an inner state characterized by conformity to the will of God and to the character of God. This phrase, righteousness leading to sanctification, is interesting to me, because it teaches that the practice of outward godliness can assist in leading us to inward godliness. Righteousness leading to sanctification, or again, holiness. Righteous acts leading to holiness. Doing right things actually brings a person along the pathway of spiritual growth and holiness. And so the end of this healthy, developing path in verse 22 is eternal life. In this context, eternal life is referring to the fruit or the result of a godly life. It refers to eternal fellowship with God, who is its source. So you can see the two pathways there. The point of Paul's analysis is to exhort Christians to live holy lives. Though here he doesn't put the application at the end of this passage, but rather at the beginning, in verse 19. The last part of verse 19 says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." That's the application. What more can we say about that? Well, the first thing I noticed, and you may have too, is this is almost identical to the last time Paul issued an exhortation like this. And that is in verse 13 in chapter 6. Verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So those passages are maybe a little long for you to be able to recognize the differences until we place them side by side. And then you can see that they're very, very similar. Paul has already shown that one who has become a Christian has died to sin and been made alive to God in Christ. He's already taught that. And his argument was that because that is so, what we are supposed to do is recognize that fact and act on it. All right? So we see that in verse 11. "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So how are we to do that? What does it mean to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive in Christ? He says this in verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And again, verse 19 says exactly the same thing. I won't read it to you again, but it's on the screen. Paul refers to the parts of our bodies, and he contrasts the former offering of them to sin with our present offering of them to righteousness. That's really the contrast in both of these verses. The only noticeable difference is that in verse 19, he introduces the concept of slavery. In verse 13, he just says, "Don't present your members to unrighteousness." But in verse 19, he says, "Don't present your members as slaves to impurity." So he introduces the idea of slavery. But the question again is, why does Paul repeat himself like this? Which means, why does Scott preach the same sermon every week? Well, obviously, Paul is making his point that there's just no other way for us to grow in righteousness. There is no other way. There is no secret formula for holiness. There is no magic recipe. The only means to this is to realize what God has done for us and then discipline the parts of our body, the mind, the eyes, the ears, the tongues, the hands, and the feet, to act accordingly. Realize what God has done for you and then act accordingly. And I really can't emphasize this point enough, because we live in a day in which many Christian people really are shirking hard work and searching, if they even bother to search, for some easy solution or quick fix. I mean, we look for quick solutions in our physical and emotional lives on a regular basis. If we're feeling blue or down, we'll go to a movie, go shopping, or maybe seek relief through medication, either prescription or otherwise. If we're having trouble with personal relationship, we'll go to a weekend seminar to pick up pointers or to pick up people. We Christians find it easy to carry this outlook into our spiritual lives. Some who do this look for a special victory formula. Stuff like let go and let God. Or take it by faith. Jesus, take the wheel. I mean, we got slogans for everything. Some search for powerful emotional experiences, conferences or concerts. Others just pray for miracles. Again, we're talking about growing in holiness here. These are not God's answers. God is not withholding something from us, some secret that we need to seek or that we need to pray for or for which we need to pray. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life. So if, here's the hard part, and I had to think hard about whether I wanted to put this in, but Martin Lloyd-Jones did, so I thought, he's famous. I can do it too. If we fail to do this, we fail in trying to live out the Christian life. It is either because we've not been taught what God has done for us, and therefore we don't know how to conduct ourselves as Christians, or we're just too sinful or too lazy. Here's what Jones wrote. You've already received all the things that pertain unto a life of godliness. You do not need another experience. You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life. You are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar if you are not living this life. How would you like to sit in His church? He says that this is the New Testament way of preaching holiness and sanctification. You know, and to a degree, just basically because of how far we've skewed in the other direction of, I'm just going to sit here, God, do this for me. I'm going to pray this prayer or sing this song and I should be holy. I'm waiting. Because we've sort of skewed in that direction, I think this kind of teaching is needed today. Most of us do not fail in our walk, in our growth and sanctification and holiness because we don't know what to do. Sadly, most of us fail even though we know what to do. So, I'm your friend. I'm not going to call you the things that Jones would call you, things like being a slacker or a cad or lazy or indolent or a liar. I'll just let his words rest on you instead of me doing it. What is the bottom line? Well, I think to his credit, Martin Lloyd-Jones spells out his proposition in 6 short statements. So let's go through those really, really quickly. The teaching, number one, the teaching about sanctification in verse 19, like the teaching we saw back in verses 11 through 13, is an exhortation. It is an exhortation. In fact, it is a command. Before our conversion, we were under the control of sin. Sin commanded us to give the parts of our body to it for wicked acts. And we obeyed sin in those days. We had to. Now we have passed under the command of God, and God commands us to offer our bodies to Him for acts of righteousness. So it's an exhortation. Number 2, being an exhortation, the command to offer our bodies to God for His purposes is something we must do. Indeed, it is something we can do. If this command had been laid upon us prior to our conversion, we would not have been able to do it. We would have been, remember St. Augustine, non posse, non peccare. In the Latin, that means not able not to sin. But being freed from the bondage of sin, having been made willing slaves of God, the new birth, we are now passe non peccare, which means able not to sin. To put it in positive terms, we are now able to obey God, to do good works, and to live righteous lives. Third, the command to yield the parts of our bodies as instruments of righteousness is based on something that has already happened to us. That is something that has already happened, not something that may happen or will yet to happen. So here's an exercise for those of you who are students of the Bible. You can do this on your time at home. Go through Romans chapter 6 and underline or write down the verbs that tell in the past tense what has happened to Christians. Verbs in the past tense. You'll find that you're underlining nearly every significant verb. We died to sin, verse 2. All of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, verse 3. We were therefore buried with him, verse 4. We have been united with him like this in his death, verse 5. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. We died with Christ, verse 8. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, verse 17. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, verse 18. And you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, verse 22. These verbs describe the experience of all who are truly Christians. It is because their experience can be described in these terms, because what has already happened, that a life of holiness through God is possible for them, because of what has already happened. Number four, the New Testament approach to sanctification is therefore to get us to realize our position and act accordingly. You've just heard all the things that have been done in the past for us. We need to realize that and act accordingly. The New Testament doesn't tell us to be what we will become. It doesn't tell us to be what we will become. Rather, it tells us to be what we are. Here's what Jones says, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament teaching which says, Christ has been crucified for you. What remains now is that you should be crucified with Christ. That has been popular teaching, but it is not in the New Testament. Every man who is a Christian has already been crucified with Christ. It is because that has already happened. It is because that is true of us that this command is addressed to us. Number five, the demand is utterly reasonable. In fact, anything contrary to this is unreasonable. Here's what I mean. Before we were saved, we served sin. That was consistent and reasonable. That's what we expect. You've heard the phrase, sinners are going to sin. We shouldn't be surprised when people, apart from Christ Jesus, do terrible things. But now that we are converted, it is equally reasonable that we should serve God. I mean, do you understand that Paul is reasoning with us here? A moment ago, I said to look at Romans 6 for verbs that tell what has happened in our salvation. Now, go back and look at it again and note the deductions that Paul draws from these actions. We've seen the actions. They're in the past tense. So what did that accomplish? What deductions did he draw? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Verse 2. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 5. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 12. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Verse 15. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, So now offer them in slavery to righteousness. Verse 19. The Bible says that if you are living a sinful life, your conduct is inconsistent with any Christian profession you might make. If you claim to be a Christian, you have to work out your own salvation. Present your members to righteousness. Straighten out your life. Or you dare not long assume, we dare not long assume you to be a true believer. That would be presumptuous. God forbid that any of us should continue sinning, thinking that grace will abound. 6. The failures we have in trying to live a holy life are due almost entirely to our failure to realize these truths or to our laziness or sin in failing to apply them to our conduct. This is the truth from Scripture. Do you remember Jesus' words about sanctification? He said it in his prayer for his disciples in John 17. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This is the doctrine we have in Paul's writings. It is truth for today. As we close, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. You see, Paul is calling us today to a different slavery. As we taught last week, don't think for a moment that to be free, you have to remain in your sin. John Calvin said over 400 years ago, "The greater mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom. The end of such slavery is death, sin which leads to death." That's the first kind of slavery. The second kind of slavery is to Christ. Paul calls it obedience, which leads to righteousness, ultimate justification, which issues in eternal life. Instead of bondage, this slavery leads to freedom. Elizabeth Elliot, who you know is one of my favorite authors and speakers, the late Elizabeth Elliot, she tells of visiting in Scotland and observing a Scottish collie in his glory tending sheep. Have you ever seen videos of these dogs? It is remarkable what they do. You can find them on YouTube from time to time. She said this dog was doing what he was bred and trained to do. He was beautiful to watch as he circled right and left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there. His eyes always glued to the sheep, his ears listening for a tiny metal whistle from his master. As she watched, Elizabeth Elliot reflected, "I saw two creatures who were in the fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and loved his dog, and a dog whose trust in man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master." I mean, the dog didn't understand the pattern. He only understood obedience, and he was in glory. She says, that is what obedience, slavery to God, and righteousness bring to us. Now, we know, of course, that God does not share his glory with anyone. Yet, through obedience, there is a human glory which comes through being what God made us to be. Obedience to God liberates us to be all we can be. As our master, he completely knows us. He wrote the manual. To use Elizabeth Elliot's words, he is our creator, the one whose spoken word called into being the unimaginable thing called space, and the equally unimaginable thing called time. He set the stars in trajectories, but he also put the sliding shutter on the lizard's eye. That is why when we obey him, we become all we were meant to be. So we have before us two slaveries. There is no middle ground. We either choose to obey the world in this death, or we choose obedience to Christ and eternal righteousness. The key to a full life is profound slavery and obedience. In 1 Samuel we read, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." If God is speaking to you today about any area of your life, obey him now. Let's pray together. God, sometimes your word is very direct and very blunt. I thank you for men like Paul and for commentators that you have given us who are able to extract the truth more easily from your word. I pray that we would take this truth this morning and consider it and apply it. That for most of us, the reason we fail in our sanctification, in our quest for holiness, is laziness, disobedience, flat out disregard for what you want. Purge that thinking from our hearts and minds today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.